Well, let's turn back to the Epistle to Titus, page 1198 on the Church Bible. And as I mentioned, we're going to spend 3 weeks taking one chapter a week just looking at this letter to Titus. It has a lot to teach us. Paul wrote it to Titus in around about 62 AD. We see in verse 4 of chapter 1 that Paul addresses Titus as my true son in our common faith. Titus. Well, we want to ask, who was Titus? Maybe you've never heard of him before. Who was this man, Titus? His name suggests greatness. Titus sounds like a champion of a man, Titanic kind of guy, a Greek god or hero, a man of war, a man of strength, and a man of power. Titus, the name of the largest moon of Saturn, the name of a Roman emperor in 79 AD. Titus, what your picture, your image is of this man, Titus. Greatness? Yes. But maybe not the kind of greatness that this world thinks of, but a true spiritual kind of greatness. A greatness that is Christ-centered and serving with a heart full of compassion. Titus. You'll not find a description of this man, Titus, anywhere. You haven't got a clue what he looks like. We're just not told. The Bible hardly ever gives us a description of a person, their physical features, their height, their hair, their waist size, inside leg. It doesn't do that kind of thing. Novels are full of engrossing descriptions of all kinds of different people, and the main character is described in graphic terms so that we get some kind of image of the person that we're going to be reading about in that novel. And their facial features and their physical characteristics are described right at the beginning, usually of a novel. But the Bible doesn't do that. Instead, the Bible tells us about the character and the heart and the things that people did and were famous for. So what is Titus famous for? It's irrelevant as to what he looked like, but who was he and what did he do? Well, he was on the Apostle Paul's missionary team. So he was a guy whom Paul identified as good gospel minister material and who he trained up. You couldn't get into Paul's first 11 without having a spiritual greatness. And so Titus had about him a spiritual greatness to accompany the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. Indeed, in verse 4, Paul says, Titus, you are my true son in our common faith. It's a really close relationship going on there. A father-son relationship. Not genetically, but spiritually. And Titus would have given input to Paul's life, as well as Paul giving input to Titus's life. So Titus was trained by Paul. He was taught by Paul. But it wasn't all one-way training and traffic. It wasn't that Titus drained Paul of his spiritual passion. Rather, Titus refreshed that spiritual passion and replenished Paul's spiritual passion. So it was a father-son relationship. Now, if you want to know more about the man Titus, we haven't got time to do that this morning, but 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 for your notes, they tell us a lot more about Titus. They tell us that Titus was a happy man, an affectionate man, a man concerned with the good of others, a man that Paul could trust. Titus was the kind of man that you would want with you in times of trouble and worry and distress, the kind of man you would look to when you need help. So Paul is writing to this spiritual giant. And I suppose we might think, well, I can't identify that because I don't feel like a spiritual giant. Well, no matter in a sense how you feel, what Paul writes to Titus is true for us all, whether we feel spiritual pygmies or spiritual giants. And the main burden of Paul's letter to Titus is beauty. He wants Titus to know what is truly beautiful, and he wants Christians to live beautiful lives. Now, it's this word good that appears so often throughout Titus, and it plays a key role in Titus. The word good is like the thread that holds the material of the book together. You can't understand Titus without understanding something about this word good. The word good occurs 8 times in the book of Titus. Have a look at each one of those 8 times very quickly. Chapter 1, verse 8, about elders. He must be hospitable, one who loves what is good. The end of verse 14 of chapter 1, that false teachers are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. At chapter 2, verse 3, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers, addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Verse 7, in everything, set the young men an example by doing what is good. Verse 14, the Lord Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind the people to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. And verse 8. Here's a trustworthy saying. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And then verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. 8 times this one word appears, good. It's a word that links the chapters together and an essential element of this epistle, the word good. But what's it mean? We use the word good in many different ways to refer to lots of different things. But what does the word good here mean? Well, in Greek, there are at least 2 words for good. It's in fact more words for good, but there's at least 2. The word agathos and the word kalos. Both mean good, but each has its different slant. Now, I've learned my lesson in trying to define the differences between Greek words that say something similar. Some of you would have heard this story before, but the first time that Rosemary and the family and I went on holiday to Greece, we were in this Greek taverna, and we were listening to this Greek man singing songs. It was awful. It was like music to slit your wrist to. It was so bad. It really was. And we were trying to find a way out, but the table that we were sat at, we couldn't get out from. So we were sat there listening to this man playing whatever he was playing, singing his mournful songs. And one song was about, had the word Cairo repeated in it. So in order to boast to my family about the amount of Greek that I knew, I said, there's 2 Greek words for time. There's the Greek word chronos, which is sequential time, chronology. And there's the Greek word kairos, which means the moment, the special moment. So what this man is singing about as he's singing about Cairo is the special moment that he met his lover. And the family didn't believe me, of course, as they never do. I said, oh, no. So I call over the Greek waiter. Please, tell my family what the Greek word Cairo means. Cairo, sir, is the capital of Egypt. So, after that little lesson, I am very careful to define Greek terms. But I've checked these ones out quite a few times. Nothing to do with the capital of Egypt or a place. But agathos and kalos, 2 Greek words, both mean good, but good in a different sense. So 3 times the word agathos is used, and that's defined as good. And this word has the idea of something that's useful or beneficial. So when we say, that holiday did me good, we're saying it was beneficial to me. Or when we say, I saw a film and it was a good film. We enjoyed the film. It was beneficial. We talk about a person who is upright, a good worker. They're beneficial to the workplace. This kind of agathos good is the good in the sense of a school getting grade 2 in Ofsted. This is a good school. It's useful and effective in delivering the right kind of outcomes for its pupils. So this is the one idea of good, something beneficial. And that's used 3 times. So when you see the word good, sometimes it means beneficial. But 5 times, the other word is used, this word kalos. And this word has the idea of beauty. and of something what it should be. So if you think of calligraphy, comes from kalos, and graphos is the idea of beautiful writing. It's beauty. Now, the Greeks loved beauty. They loved symmetry in everything, whether it was the human body, vase paintings, sculptures, or architecture. Kalos. And kalos points often to outward beauty. So in Luke chapter 21 and verse 5, when the disciples were in Jerusalem and they saw the temple built with these massive stones, the disciples said to Jesus, as it's recorded in Luke 21:5, "Master, what kalos stones, what magnificent, beautiful stones." They were stunning. Made your head turn to look at them. And that's the idea of this kalos, something which takes your breath away. Another way this word kalos is used is to describe something when it is what it really ought to be. It's just right. So Jesus used this word in Matthew chapter 13, verse 48, of fish. A good fish, as opposed to a bad fish. And when Jesus was talking about a good fish as opposed to a bad fish, he wasn't talking about a beautiful fish, as if you picked it up to your face and saw its round mouth and its funny eye looking at you. That's not a really good fish, but this fish is all that it should be. So when this word kalos is used, it means something that takes your breath away, or something that's just what it should be. And the Apostle Paul uses both these words for good here in Titus. So when we come across this good life that Paul is writing about, we're to think of something that's useful and beneficial and something that is beautiful and is what it should be. See, if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, "I'm a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness." So what is it to know God? It actually leads us to godliness. And godliness is both beautiful and beneficial. For God is both. God is the world's greatest benefactor. And God is the world's most beautiful being. God is beautiful and he's beneficial. And Paul says, if you know him, verse 1, then that knowledge of the truth would lead us to being beautiful, beneficial people. Spiritual beauty he's talking about. So believers then, those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, need to be living those eye-catching, car-stopping, jaw-dropping way of life type things that make people say, "That's beautiful. That's really good. I wish I could live like that." Now, because this word good is this word kalos is translated good 5 times here, I'm going to call this little series, with thanks to One Direction, "That's What Makes You Beautiful." Give them all the credit, but chapter 1 talks about beautiful leaders. Chapter 2 talks about beautiful models. Don't even go there. I've been there. That's not what it's about. Chapter 2 is a different kind of model than comes to your mind straight away. It's not the Giselle kind. It's another kind. So chapter 1 is beautiful leaders. Chapter 2 is beautiful models. And chapter 3 talks about beautiful people. And we're going to take each one of these beauties over the next 3 weeks. So this morning then, at the time that we've got left, beautiful leaders. Beautiful leaders. What was Titus doing on the island of Crete? We see in verse 5, Paul says, "I've left you in Crete." Was that because Paul had enough of him and decided that I'm off elsewhere? No, Paul and Titus had been to Crete on a kind of white-knuckle ride missionary adventure, evangelizing, winning, discipling, preaching, refuting, defending, advancing the gospel, and people had become Christians through their ministry there. It was great, and churches had been planted throughout the towns and the villages of Crete. But those churches that had been planted were incomplete. There were things that still needed to be done to them. So Paul says in verse 5, "I've left you there, Titus, because I know that you're a man that can straighten things out and sort things out. Not every man can do that. Not every person can do that. But Titus, you can. So if you look in verse 5, you'll see two reasons why he's left in Crete. Not for sunbathing, but one, that you might straighten out what was left unfinished, and two, that you might appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So evangelism is just the start. There's then a whole church to get into order. Things to straighten out in church life. Sounds like all church life. There are things to be sorted out. And Titus was there to sort those things out. But a church also needs leaders. Leaders are important in any realm of life, whether it's family, business, sport, or church. Leaders are like rudders to the ship, steering wheels to the car. They give direction and they can set the pace as well. And so Paul says to Titus, look, those churches there in Crete, they need leaders. And Paul calls these leaders in verse 6, elders, and in verse 7, overseers. And they mean exactly the same thing. An old version of the Bible, the Authorized Version, translated this as bishops. And when we think of bishops, we think of funny hats and long dresses and mitres. But that's nothing to do with a real bishop. An elder is a bishop. And when I'm going to be talking about elders here, I also include the word pastor, because a pastor is one of the elders. So Paul is saying to Titus, what I want you to do there in the churches there in Crete is to appoint pastors and elders and leaders and overseers. That's what I want you to do. This is a really important task to be getting on with, Titus. I'd love to take you with me on my next stop of my missionary tour, but it's so important that those churches have elders and pastors that I'm leaving you there so that you can sort it out. So here's what Titus has got to do. Appoint elders and pastors in the churches. Now, what kind of person does Titus have to look for? Many people have become Christians. Brilliant. But who amongst all those people can become elders and pastors? Well, the Apostle Paul gives characteristics to Titus of the people that can become elders and pastors. In verse 6, he gives family requirements. In verse 7, he speaks about negative things. In verse 8, positive requirements. And in verse 9, teaching ability. But I want us to notice the end of verse 8. Rather, an elder and a pastor must be hospitable, one who loves what is good. One who loves what is good. Now, all the other characteristics that are listed there, they get ever such a lot of attention. But we don't often hear about an elder, a pastor, a church leader as a person who must love what is good. That is an essential characteristic of an elder pastor, man who loves what is good. Someone who loves what is beneficial and someone who loves what is beautiful. Why? Why does that person have to display such a characteristic that they must love what is good? The word love is a strong word. So when you love something, it means you want to give yourself to that thing. So an elder must love the good, must love what is good. Why? Why then, why now? Well, because of the culture. You see, the culture all around Titus was bad. It was nasty, distasteful, and destructive. And that kind of culture can lead to damaged people, dysfunctional families, and ruined lives. So God's people must love what is good. They must love what is tasteful and beautiful and useful and beneficial. And therefore, church leaders must be the top in that, because church leaders will always set the pace that the church moves at, or they'll always set the temperature that the church exists at. So if church leaders, elders and pastors do not love what is good, then the people will not love what is good. So in the culture that's all around Titus and us these days as well, you must have leaders whose hearts say, I love what is good. I mean, the culture that Titus lived in, we read about, and we probably couldn't even believe that the Apostle Paul was beginning to write these things. Titus didn't church plant or church building utopia. He wasn't church building in Eden. Rather, he had to church build in Crete. Now, Crete is a lovely island. My family go there every year. My sister's got a villa there, and we go there every year for 2 weeks of non-stop Mediterranean sunshine. It's beautiful, the island. But you begin to talk to some of the people that have moved out there and lived there, and they talk about the frustrations and the awkward times that they have week after week. Well, Paul writes to Titus about some of the characteristics of these people on Crete, which is just so unpolitically correct. In fact, it's so wonderful. We'll read it again because I love being unpolitically correct. Jesus put a 40-pound bomb against the wall of political correctness, blew it up. So, chapter 1, verse 1, here's some of the culture that Titus had to live in. He had to live amongst people who were rebellious, mere talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. Watch out especially for them. So you've got to silence them, Titus, because they're ruining whole households, which is not beautiful. That's awful. They're teaching things they shouldn't teach. Some teaching is so destructive. Silence them. And they're all doing it for money, sake of dishonest gain. Verse 12, Paul says, look, Titus, I'm not saying anything that the Cretans don't say themselves. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. That's an amazing statement about a race of people. Surprised that's actually not blotted out in some Bible versions these days. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. You say, Paul, you're exaggerating. Well, verse 14, no, this is true. This testimony is true. That's the kind of culture that Titus was living in. And you go on to verse 16. These people, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Paul, you got out of bed the wrong way the morning you wrote Titus, I'm sure. Can't you say anything good about these people? Detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. That's his writing about them. Well, in that kind of culture and environment, what is the church to be? The church is to be opposite that. And the church are to have people as leaders who are counter to the culture. So compare the end of verse 14, those people are unfit for doing anything good, with the middle of verse 8, elders and pastors are to be those who love what is good. And here's the reason why the Apostle Paul chooses those characteristics. In fact, you can do it with all the characteristics in the New Testament. Paul doesn't say everything he could about qualities in people's lives, but he picks out the necessary qualities there to have according to the culture in which they live. So that culture was unfit for doing anything good. Titus, make sure that you have people in charge of the church who love what is good, that which is beautiful, and that which is beneficial. And it's the same today in our broken Britain, in our fractured society, where ugly things like violence, greed, immorality seem to reign, where there's destruction all around. You might think that all is well and good because you live in an evangelical church bubble, attending fellowship meetings, listening to Premier Radio and watching tame quiz shows. But you get out there into the school corridors, the streets of our inner cities, the corrupt world of big businesses, the crazy world of politics, and you will see similar things in our culture that Titus had to deal with in his culture. And the church in Britain needs pastors and elders who set the trend in goodness, who love what is good and beautiful and beneficial. So what is good? What should I love as pastor, and what should the elders of this church love as elders? And it's not just as if you can say, well, I'm not a pastor or an elder, therefore I can't be bothered with this. It's a characteristic for all Christians, but especially pastors and elders. What then is good, and what should we love? Well, four references as we bring this to a close. Here are four things that are good. And you can get the first three from 1 Timothy. So if you're in Titus, come back about five pages and you'll come to 1 Timothy. Here are good things that we must love. some good things, not just to say, oh, that's nice, but I love that. There's a big difference. Many things we say, yeah, it's all right, yeah. But these things, I love these things, we should be saying. What are they? Well, the first of these three things is prayer. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour. This is good. And the word there is kalos. This is beautiful. Prayer is beautiful. Prayer is a thing that should be. An elders and a pastor loves it when there's prayer. They'll struggle in prayer themselves, and they love it when they hear other people praying. And pastors and elders should set the temperature for prayer in the church, and leaders love it when they hear other people praying. It's like, yeah, come on. It's like cheering Mo Farah coming down the finishing straight. Come on, that's great. Prayer. And leaders love it when a church prays. And we've got a prayer meeting this afternoon at 5:45. And leaders love praying and love it when people pray. That's the first thing. Prayer is beautiful. Leaders, elders and pastors love it when people pray. Second thing that's beautiful is creation. Creation. If you look at chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. For everything that God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Everything God created is good. It's good. It's like the account in creation in Genesis chapter 1. After 6 days of God's creative activity, God kind of sits back on the seventh day and says, that is very good. God looks at his creation, says it's beautiful and it's beneficial. And leaders love God's creation and they use it worshipfully and wonderfully. I read one of the books in my study leave called True Beauty. What's True Beauty? And when you come across something, and the book describes what they think true beauty is, but when you come across something that's truly beautiful, it doesn't just make you go, wow, in wonder, but as a Christian, it's to turn the wow into worship. So lots of people see beautiful things and they'll say, whoa! And that's it. They just wonder at it. But a Christian goes, whoa, thank you, Lord. See, there's a big difference. We don't just stop with the wonder. The wonder leads to worship. And when we look at God's creation, you need men who lead the church who will say, wow, that's brilliant. God, you are great. Thank you, Lord. And not just looking at creation as something which is beautiful, but also enjoying being creative themselves. So reflecting God in his creative nature. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. God is a creator. We can be creative people. And leaders love it when there is creativity in church life. Leaders love it when people come up to them and say, I've got this idea for evangelism. Or I've got this thing I've been thinking about. Or how about trying this? I mean, leaders love that. Love it if more and more people will come up and say, I've been thinking about this. I've been praying about this. What do you think about it? We just love creative ideas. There's a major tragedy in our nation, in the church. And that's because there's so many dead churches. And dead churches are full of people who have stopped creating. They just do things, they've always done them, and their leaders are probably exactly the same, who think, Miranda-like, that the height of excitement is to eat an after eight at 7:15. That's how creative we can be. And there are so many dead churches around. And they haven't got creative leaders. A living church is one where the leaders are creatively thinking about how to evangelize better, how we can disciple people, how we can worship better, how we can support missions, how we can spend lots of money, and how we can enlarge the teams. And leaders love to hear ideas from people. Not to stamp on those ideas and say, it will never work, but to say, it's a really good idea. Let's see how it can work. And there's such a difference. Not, oh, that will never work, what you're thinking of. But, I don't know, but let's give it a go. Let's see how it can work. Leaders love creative people. All that God has created is good. A third thing that leaders love is fighting. But the right kind of fighting. Chapter 6, verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. And again, the word is kalos. Beautiful, beneficial fight. It's not a fight to destroy. It's not a fight to kill. It's not a fight to harm. It's a fight to thrive and survive. And leaders love it when they have this toughest kind of fight on their hands. They're fighting against unbelief and ungodliness and lethargy and sin and the devil and evil. But they're fighting also to promote evangelism and discipling and serving God and prayer meetings and worship. And leaders love a good fight. Well, this is what makes elders and pastors beautiful. That's what lights up church life like nothing else. When leaders love what is good. Do you know, the best description I've ever come across about an elders meeting is this. Plotting good. It sounds rude, doesn't it? But it's not. Plotting good. That's what an elders meeting is all about. There are people who meet together, and because they love what is good, they say, let's plot good. Let's see how good can be done. Let's help people pray. How can we use people's creativity? How can we strengthen people in their spiritual fight to thrive and survive? Let's plot good. And you need a pastor and you need elders who will say, we're just going about plotting good. Elders, leaders, love what is good. Now, I said there were four references and there are, and the final one is in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And I simply include this one because when I was preparing this sermon, and even as I've been preaching it, I've been thinking, well, I'm talking about me. And I feel failing in so many of those things that I've mentioned. And I'm sure that my fellow elders throughout this message have been thinking, stop, Paul, just stop. Because it's like, I think we're one in this, that in our best moments, we're like this. But there are other times when we think, oh, I just want to do damage. Okay. But that's not a good thing. So we refrain from doing damage. So with that feeling of failure and awkwardness, then we've got to look to the one who's good above all others. And he's the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 10, the apostle Peter tells Cornelius, a Roman centurion, about him. Look at Acts 10 verse 34. Acts 10, 34. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation, even Cretans, who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how Jesus went around doing good. Yeah, that's our Savior. He went around doing good. And he's got that reputation. Jesus, he did good. And picture him as that loving man who did good, confronting the Pharisees for their good, healing the sick, blind, and cripples, preaching beautiful news, calming the frenzied, comforting the distressed, encouraging the weak, teaching the disciples and praying for his enemies. Father, forgive them. Look at that life and say, wow, that is a beautiful life. And that's what our Savior has. And it's only when we are in him that we can do what is good. So all the good that we've been thinking about, if we just try and kind of add that as an extra dimension to our lives, we will fail. It would be disastrous. If we just are about human effort to build into our character goodness, then we're likely to actually become severe and harsh. But if we trust the Savior and say, Lord, you are good, pour your goodness and grace into my life, and live your life through me, then we will become good. Because the fruit of the Spirit, amongst other things, is goodness. So it's as we trust the Savior. So we look to the Lord Jesus, the one who is a beautiful Savior, a wonderful counselor, heaven's champion, and as we look to him, we'll be made like him. And we will be people who love what is good. Not because we're really making an effort to do it, though effort is involved, but rather because we're coming before the Lord Jesus and saying, Lord, I fail in this, but you are good. Work your goodness in me and through me, so that eventually it's not of our works, but still of his grace. For Christianity is of grace from first to last. This drives us to Jesus. Let's sing about him as that beautiful Savior. All my days I will sing the song of gladness, give my praise to the fountain of delights, for in my